There was a dejected Confederate soldier who was sitting on the steps outside of the White House one day who looked very sad. So a little boy who was playing outside the White House came over to the Confederate soldier and asked him the question, "What's wrong?" To which that soldier said, "Well, I've tried to appear before the President of the United States on many different occasions to tell him about land that I was wrongly deprived of after the war, but each time I have been denied." So the little boy looked at the soldier and said, "Come and follow me." So as the soldier and the little boy approached the front entrance to the White House, the soldier stood on guard, they saluted the young boy, and they opened the door for him. As they began to walk through the hallowed halls of the White House, the people who worked there greeted the young boy, asked him how he was doing and how his day was going. And then he walked into a library, which appeared to be empty, but off in the corner was the 16th President of the United States of America, who was resting, Abraham Lincoln. And the little boy took the soldier over to the president, and he introduced the soldier to his father. The little boy was Tad Lincoln. The soldier was able to gain entrance and an audience with the most powerful man in all of the land through his son. And we as Christians have been given entrance and an audience to the Creator of the universe through His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 2 and verse 1 says, "If any man sins, know that he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." In truth, God has blessed us with many wonderful liberties and freedoms that we experience in the land in which we are grateful to live within. But the greatest blessing He has bestowed upon us, it's not confined to the United States of America. It's a blessing for all nations, kindreds, and tongues who are Christians. And that is to approach a higher office than the President of the United States of America and come into the throne room of God. God has granted us the privilege to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting there in verse 1 through verse 4, he says that he exhorts us to give intercessions, supplications, and giving of thanks for all who are in authority. Do you realize that a singular prayer can set on course the providence of God, and greater than any legislation or power, God will answer the prayer of the smallest of His children. God has granted us the privilege to obey our leaders. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, the command that the Apostle Paul gives is to every person. We are to yield to governing authority so long as it does not cause us to violate our faith, according to Paul, because there's no authority except it be from God, and every authority that is in an authoritative position has been placed there by God. God has granted us the great privilege to employ our leaders. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, whereas sin brings a reproach." And we should strive to employ righteous leaders and vote the way that God would have us to vote. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that the more that I live in this old pilgrim land, sometimes the rhetoric and the narratives are more weighing and burdening on me spiritually than they are encouraging spiritually. And it's this time of year especially that I need to be reminded of a greater hope that no politician nor platform could ever offer me in this temporal existence. And so for a few minutes together tonight, I want to explore with you the character and the conduct of my Lord as it pertains to what we ought to desire in a political candidate that's running for office. Because the truth of the matter is, if more of our elected officials were to emulate the life and the character of Jesus, certainly this old country that we live in would be in a much better place. So let's compare the conduct and the character of our Savior to those who are our leaders. I want to provide you with a five-part platform of Jesus' campaign for your heart. And the first part of that platform is this: Jesus is pro-honesty. In our nation's history, we've had a lot of presidents that have been known for their honesty. You think about the 16th president of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, who was nicknamed Honest Abe, apparently because he was a very honest individual. There's a legend that's told about the first president of the United States of America, George Washington, not being able to tell a lie. Apparently, he was an honest individual as well, but I'm here today, tonight, the greatest individual, the most honest individual who has ever lived, goes by the name Jesus. And as you look at the political landscape that surrounds us, sometimes it seems as if honesty is a characteristic that is sorely lacking. My Savior was so honest that He could not be bought. You think about Matthew chapter 4, when Matthew records for us the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Now you remember how this goes. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Perhaps it was a sign of strength, fasting, preparing his mind and his body for what he was going to undergo in the wilderness with Satan. And as he's toe-to-toe with Satan, Matthew records for us that Satan laid before his feet three temptations. And each time that Satan tempted Jesus, what did he say? He said the same three words: "It is written." We just sang a song that has this lyric in it: "Temptations are nigh when you are near." The greatest strength, the greatest defense that we have against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that Satan so often lays at our feet is, in fact, the Scriptures. But when he finally comes to that third and final temptation, he takes Jesus on this high exceeding mountain, a mountain where Jesus can see all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, if you will simply bow to me — the word bow literally means a quick dip — if you will simply just quickly dip and bow to me, I will give you all that you see. And what does Jesus say? "It is written." You see, my Lord could not be unduly swayed by riches or fame. My Lord was so honest, He was not politically correct. You think about Matthew chapter 15, verse 12. I mean, in verses 8 and 9, Jesus is reprimanding the Pharisees. He says, "Their lips they honor me, but their hearts are far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as commands the doctrines of men." But we don't talk about verse 12 enough. The disciples come to Jesus and basically they say, "Lord, do you not know that you have offended the Pharisees with what you said?" What did Jesus do? Did he issue a public apology? No, Jesus didn't back down. In fact, Jesus furthered what he was saying and he said, "Oh, let them alone. They're the blind leading the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, where are they going to end up? In the ditch." My Savior was so honest that He even rebuked His friends when they were in the wrong. We talked about it this morning in Matthew chapter 16. They're in the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asked two questions. The second question is, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, with his back straight, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "And I say to you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What happens a few verses later? Jesus begins to tell his disciples about his death, burial, and resurrection. What's going to happen in Jerusalem? And Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. These things will never happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You know what's amazing about those verses? Just a few verses later, Jesus gave Simon Peter one of the greatest commendations that a person could ever receive. And then, a few verses later, he gave him one of the greatest condemnations that a person could ever receive. His friend was in the wrong, but Jesus didn't just overlook it because he liked him. He decided to rebuke him. You see, there are difficult things in the Bible to understand, yes. And it's important that we study those things and we teach those difficult subjects. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible is written in the common man's language. You know, when Jesus was on this earth and he was going about from village to village teaching the multitudes, the Bible tells me in Mark chapter 12 to verse 37 that the common man heard Jesus gladly. You see, if we're ever going to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must be common people who spread that gospel honestly to common individuals. Number two, Jesus is pro-equality. Jesus was no respecter of persons. God's no respecter of persons, Romans 2 and verse 11. With God there is no partiality. See, Jesus treated all people equally. In fact, when you look at the New Testament, what did you find as it pertains to the relationships that Jesus shared? Well, Jesus was pro-equality in that he preached the gospel to the poor. When Jesus begins his Galilean ministry, he goes back to Nazareth. And do you remember what he does on that day? On that Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue that he had frequented dozens and dozens of times since he was a child as a faithful Jew. But on that day, he's asked to read the scripture before the congregation. And so he does. And where does he read from? He reads from Isaiah. And the passage that he reads in Luke chapter 4 and verses 18 through 21 uses this phrase, the gospel is preached to the poor. When John the Baptizer is in prison and he's about to die, he's not so far removed from his death. He sends his disciples to Jesus to ask a question. And the question is, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Now, why did John the Baptizer not know that Jesus was the Messiah? Perhaps he did. Maybe he just wanted confirmation and for him to reaffirm it. And how does Jesus respond to that question? Well, Jesus could have easily said, yes, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah. But that's not how he responded. No, he said in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 5, the gospel is preached to the poor. Why? You know, primarily the ministry of my Lord was supported by the poor, the helpless, the afflicted, the outcasts, and the diseased. And whether you were a prince or you were a pauper, you received the same treatment from my Savior. Jesus was pro-equality in that he was a friend to sinners. In Matthew chapter 11, in verses 18 and 19, they say of my Lord, he is a friend to sinners and to tax collectors. Jesus rubbed elbows with those that were viewed as scum, as users, as the dogs of society. Oh, and I would imagine that people said to him what they say to us today. Oh, you know, if you go help that person, they're just going to come back wanting more from you. You can never really help that person. But you know what? My Savior did it anyway. Jesus was pro-equality in that he was a friend to his enemies. You know, in Luke chapter 7, we find a very interesting situation. Jesus is invited into the home of a Pharisee named Simon. Now, it's a setup from the get-go. Oh, and they know what they're going to do to Jesus. But there is Jesus at a table, surrounded by his enemies, and he broke bread with them. The same people on different occasions who might have plotted the death of Jesus, who might have participated in the crucifixion of my Lord. Yet there he is at the table with them. You realize that Jesus treated Judas in such a way that when my Lord said, a person who sits at this table will betray me, that the disciples didn't know who he was talking about. They had to ask the question, Lord, is it me? How could they not know it was Judas? And here's the answer. Because Jesus treated Judas just like he treated the other ones who weren't going to betray him. He treated them with love. Now, my Savior, he was a friend to those who hated him. Oh, here's platform number three for his campaign for your heart. Jesus is pro-truth. I don't know how many of you follow national politics, but it seems to me that a lot of people who run for office have a tendency to change their messaging when the spotlight is turned on. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. Well, he's campaigning really, really hard to the right, but once he wins the election, he's going to come back to the middle. Or he's campaigning really, really hard to the far left, but once he wins the election, he's going to come back to the middle. What are they saying? He's changing his message so that he will rally voters and he will receive votes. The message is changed based upon the audience that the person finds himself in front of. That wasn't the case with my Savior. Jesus never changed his message based upon the audience that he spoke to. Jesus didn't teach and preach something different to the Sadducees and the Jewish elite of the day than he did to the Samaritans and the poor of the day. He never changed. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said, if a man wants to follow after him, he has to pick up his cross daily. Jesus was never willing to sacrifice truth for you. He expected you to sacrifice for truth. Oh, how far that is removed from the attitude of some today. What about Mark 10, verse 22? Jesus comes across a man that is said he loved. He was rich. He was young. And he was a ruler. But then Jesus introduced the price of sacrifice into the conversation, a price that the rich young ruler was not willing to pay. And the Bible says that he walked away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Don't you think that if Jesus was a politician, he would have changed his message to appeal to the rich, the young, and those who were powerful? How many preachers change their message to appease influential members? How many Christians change their message to appease their family? Jesus didn't care if the rich, young, or the powerful walked away from him. And what about John chapter 6 when Jesus is providing all of these difficult teachings? I am the bread that has come down from heaven. I'm the Son of God. It's difficult. That's a very difficult teaching for us to swallow, Jesus. Verse 66, many disciples walked away never to walk with him any longer. If Jesus was a politician, don't you think he would have been more interested in the many walking away than the few who would stay? What can I do? How can I change my messaging to win you back? It's not what my Savior was about. Enter by the narrow gate. For broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. And there will be many who go in thereat. But straight, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and there will be few who find it. In the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, Jesus gave us four different types of soils, four different types of heart that the same seed was planted within. Only one of those four grew up, produced good fruit, and were saved. Do you realize that's 25%? Jesus was consistent with His message. He didn't alter or change His message based upon the perceived reception or rejection that He would get when it came to His message. Platform number four for His campaign for your heart: Jesus is pro-life. He's pro-life. Jesus did not support abortion in any shape, form, or fashion. As His followers, we can't either. Did you know that the Bible uses the same word for an unborn child as it does for a child that's outside the womb? You think about what we read in Luke chapter 1, when Mary went to visit Elizabeth. And the Bible says it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The word babe, the original, is brephos. You go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. When Paul writes to his dear friend Timothy, and he reflects upon his childhood and his past, and he says, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." He's probably talking about his adolescent years when he was a young boy being taught by his mother and his grandfather or grandmother the ways of God. It's the same word. God uses the same word in the New Testament to describe a child that is in the womb and a child that is outside the womb. And repeatedly, Jesus elevates the importance and value of children. In His ministry, you think about Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, Matthew chapter 19, verse 14. In fact, one of the very first individuals who rejoiced over the news of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, being born of woman in the flesh, was John the Baptizer. And he leaped in his mother's womb as an unborn child. Platform number five: Jesus is pro-family. I know there's many movements, unfortunately, today that seek to dismantle what is called the nuclear family, the traditional family. In fact, the nuclear family, the traditional family, is the family that we read of in the pages of the Scripture. It's a mother, it's a father, it's a child in one home. And would you agree that many of the problems that we experience in our culture today can all be traced back to the devastation that's taking place in our home? Go with me to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus talks about the home a little bit. See, Matthew 19 tells me that Jesus was pro-family. He was pro-traditional family in Matthew 19, 4 and 5. And He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Did you know that Jesus was anti-divorce? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, whatever God has joined together, let not man separate." He didn't want the family to be destroyed because of anybody. Jesus knew that God hates divorce. I know that He provided one exception in verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." But ultimately, Jesus encouraged reconciliation because it's the whole purpose as to why Jesus left heaven to come to earth. He wanted sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. I'm certain Jesus ran for office in this climate today, He would most certainly stir up some controversy when it comes to His pro-family stance. I ran across this the other day, and I want to share it with you, given the climate and the course of events that we currently find ourselves within. as we near Election Day. I don't want to take credit for this. It's called the Christian Voter's Guide. 10 helpful suggestions as a New Testament Christian. Number one, the political process, while necessary, has little to do with his scheme of redemption. It is true that God can work through the powers that be to bring about his plan providentially, but the truth of the matter is God is concerned about souls. Number two, the fate of the kingdom of God does not depend upon the political contests. Christianity can survive without America. America cannot survive without Christianity. Number three, do not be naive. Political parties are more interested in Christian votes than Christian values. Number four, the bottom line for political parties is power. The bottom line for a Christian is love. And therein lies the rub. Number five. While in pursuit of the ring of power, you were not permitted to abandon the Sermon on the Mount. We must always be Christians in every situation, not the situations that we pick and choose of our own choosing. We can't ever abandon the principles of love, mercy, grace, and kindness. Number six, if your political passion makes it hard for you to love your neighbor as yourself, you need to turn it down a notch. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Number seven, your task is to bring the salt of Christianity to an ugly political process, not to bring ugliness to an already divisive process. Number eight, to dismember the body of Christ over politics is a grievous sin. Number nine, exercise your liberty to vote your conscience and conviction while accepting that others will do the same and vote differently than you. And number 10, it is more important for your soul to be filled with love than your political team to win the game. I don't know much, and I'm not an expert on politics by any means of the terminology, but I know this. Wednesday morning, when I wake up at about 7 o'clock. Jesus Christ will have already won the campaign for my heart. And no matter how this election turns out, Jesus Christ will still be on his throne as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, still in control of this old world.